Now, the subject that is upon my heart this afternoon is to look at the second advent of the Lord Jesus as presented in these four Gospels that we have been speaking from. So shall we turn in our Bibles first to the prophecy of Isaiah? And the reason I'm reading here is to base what I shall say upon a little prophecy here. Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 11. Verse 11 of Isaiah 21. The burden of Duma, he calleth, or one calleth to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? And the word is, what hour of the night? Watchman, what hour of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. What hour of the night? Now let us turn to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 14. After the feeding of the 5,000, we have this remarkable incident. Verse 22, Matthew 14 and 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship, and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, oh, how many hours later that was, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Now let us turn to the Gospel by Mark, this time, chapter 13. This remarkable chapter outlines the great prophecies to be yet fulfilled in connection with his coming to earth. Verse 33, take ye heed, Mark 13 and 33, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. You'll notice that four times we have that word in these five verses, watch for the coming of the Lord. Now the next reading is in Luke chapter 12. Gospel by Luke, chapter 12. Verse 32, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 35, Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the marriage or the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now we'll read in the Gospel by John, chapter 11. Just a word here, very important word, of the raising of Lazarus, when Martha knew that her brother would rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Verse 25, the Lord Jesus introduced new truth altogether. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. I take that to be for those who would fall asleep, and the life to those that would be alive and remain. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, or the word is, though he die physically, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Chapter 14. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. A last reading in chapter 21, this beautiful gospel. Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of His precious word. One of the major themes of the Gospels is not only the first advent of the Lord Jesus, but in the parables and miracles and in the direct prophecies of Christ in each Gospel, He speaks of that glorious event that is very near and is imminent, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is spoken of clearly in the four Gospels in its two parts that we are so familiar with. In the first three Gospels, which we call the Synoptics, we have no mention at all made. There may be indications, but no direct mention of the coming of the Lord, that part of it that we know as the rapture, His coming into the midair. But in those three Gospels, in the parables and miracles and direct prophecies, we are directed to His advent to Israel, His coming to the Mount of Olives, and the establishment of that kingdom that was long promised, truth that is contained in the Old Testament and is looked forward to by the ancient prophecies, gazing on the coming of the King Messiah. And here in these synoptic Gospels, which we call them that because they write from a similar view, we have the coming of the Lord in that second stage, His coming to reign. But then in the fourth Gospel, which is, as we were reminded, absolutely different from the other three, we are introduced to secrets that are not revealed anywhere else in the Bible for the first time. The secret of a resurrection that was unknown by Old Testament believers, and the secret of the rapture, the coming of the Lord, and the secret that when He comes, there will be two classes in the world. And so in John chapter 21, two classes of believers, that is, left here, some that are fallen asleep, and those like John, who is a picture of those who may be alive and remain when the Lord comes. And so in the Gospel by John, we have something entirely different. Now when I read these four Gospels, I have written over the Gospel by Matthew, that his coming is presented there as a king to reign over the earth. In Matthew 25 we read of his kingship, when the Son of Man shall come, sitting upon the throne of his glory. So in Matthew, we see the king coming to reign over the earth. When we read Mark's account and the prophetic program that we have read here today, we have the Lord Jesus seen coming not as a king so much, but coming as the master of the house, to regulate the house. And when we speak of him as the master of the house, we have in view the master of Israel is coming, the owner of the nation. And when he comes, he's going to regulate the nation of Israel. And so in Mark's gospel, it's the coming of the master of the house to regulate the nation of Israel. Then when we come to the gospel by Luke, and we read that lovely gospel, oh, what a gospel it is, it brings before us the Lord Jesus in a different way altogether relative to his coming. He's coming as the nobleman. In Luke 19, a nobleman has gone into the far country, and he's seen coming back as a nobleman to reward his faithful servants. Whether it be the rewards at the Bema for us, or the rewards of Israel's faithful remnant, he's seen as the nobleman coming to reward his faithful people. But when we come to the Gospel by John, we have something very different. Here he's seen coming not to reign as a king, or to regulate a house, or to reward his servants, but he's coming as the bridegroom to receive his church away. I will come again and receive you unto myself. So we have the fourfold view of the coming of the Lord as presented in these four Gospels. And of course, it's the same one that's coming as the king, as the owner of the house, as the nobleman, and as the bridegroom. But each of them present a facet of his glory that is very interesting to look at. Now what I'm going to speak about today is to present to you a little time program. You know, right scattered throughout the Word of God, we have little prophetic programs. Some of them are larger than others. Some of them are better known than others. But there are many prophetic programs, and we find them sometimes in very unlikely places, little outlines of coming events. I suppose we would think immediately of Leviticus 23, and there we have the Feast of Jehovah, the set feast, the appointed Feast of Jehovah. And in those seven delightful feasts, we have an outline of Israel's calendar. Now, I'm not going to speak of Israel's calendar today at all, but most of you know that four of those feasts have to do with the Lord Jesus during his first advent when he was here, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then there's a long interval, a timeless gap. And at the end of the year, then we have the feasts that have to do with his advent, the trumpets, atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we see Israel's wonderful calendar. Where are we in that calendar today? We're in that timeless gap, lying between Pentecost and the sounding of the trumpets. And so we have Israel's calendar. I've always said that every believer that desires to study the Bible, he would study first of all these calendars that God has placed right through the Bible in various places, and having read them, you'll have an outline of divine interests and the purposes of God. And so in Leviticus 23, we have the first calendar, the calendar for Israel. Then we could say in the book of Daniel, we have calendars, and I suppose Daniel 2, the great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, set up, is a calendar of the times of the Gentiles. And oh, what a wonderful calendar that is, and we believe we're coming near the time when the empire will be revived, and then, finally, the stone will fall upon the feet of the image, and that stone will become the ruler, the rock, and will become one that will fill the earth with gladness, the kingdom of the Son of Man. And so we have a program of the times of the Gentiles. Then when we come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, we have another calendar, 7 parables that the Lord spake. 4 of them he spake by the sea, and 3 of them he spoke in the house. These parables are called the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And it's the present kingdom of heaven in mystery form, the mystery of the kingdom. And we have an outline of when the king is absent, what is taking place. And then when the king shall come, what will take place. And we have that wonderful outline in the 7 beautiful parables of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. And then right at the end of the Bible, not to be tedious on calendars at all, we could speak a long time on these, at the end of the book, we have the church's calendar. And we see the 7 churches in Asia. And those 7 churches were not only chosen because each of them needed correction, and the correction for them is applicable to churches at all times. But the mystery of the 7 churches is this, that there is a prophetic program reaching from Ephesus to Laodicea. And the last 4, of course, run concurrently, as you know, and in each of them, the hope of the coming is set before us. So we have calendars. And anyone knows that we have arrived almost at the termination of the church's calendar. Laodicean conditions are everywhere around us, but running with them are Philadelphian conditions, and Sardis and Thyatira. We're so thankful that we would appreciate Philadelphian conditions, though none of us would dare to say that the assembly we are in is a true Philadelphian assembly, but that, and be found holding the word of God faithfully, loving the brethren, and moving along brotherly lines of love. And so we have the Philadelphian condition. But alongside it, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, apathy and carelessness, and the Lord not having the preeminent place at all amidst his people. And yet he waits at the door for individuals that will open the door and give them the first place in their lives. And so we have those calendars. That's an interesting thing to occupy us. And anyone that would begin to speak about that, he would have no time to tell stories at all about his experiences. There's so much to occupy us there. But I'm not going to speak at all about that type of calendar today. But there's a little program here that has always touched my heart in the Gospels, and it begins here in Mark chapter 13, where I was reading. And that's why I read in Isaiah chapter 21, what hour of the night? What hour of the night? And the answer is, the morning cometh, the night will soon be over, and there's a morning dawning. And we read, David said in his last words, the son of Jesse, the man that was raised on high, and the Spirit of the Lord spake through his tongue, and he gave that lovely word, there's a morning coming, a morning without cloud, when the king will reign. He that reigneth over men must be just. And the just ruler is coming, and the morning will dawn, the millennial morning of glory and bliss. What of the night? What hour of the night? And the answer was, the morning cometh. And beyond that morning and that fair millennial day is another night that's coming. And it will be a night without a morning. This dark night that is here presently, through which we are passing, it has a morning bright and clear. But those who fail to be saved, they will miss the morning forever. There's a night for sinners in the lake of fire. These are all solemn things to think about. But I want to think of this, what hour of the night? Now when we come to the Roman Epistle chapter 13, we learn that the apostle likens the absence of Christ all the time that the Lord is away until he comes back again. He likens it to a night. And he said, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The day is at hand. The night is far spent. So when we speak of the present age, from the going away of the Lord Jesus until he comes back again, finally to earth, it's called a night. That night includes the dark part of it that is yet to come for Israel the night of tribulation. And so as we look over all the time that he's away from earth, until finally his feet stand upon the earth, we have what is known as the night. And the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now the Lord Jesus in Mark 13, he likens his going away to the beginning of the night. He said, the Son of Man has gone away into the far country, and the master of the house, the owner of the house, is absent. And now he gives four times the exhortation to watch, for he's going to return. He has not stated when he will return. The time of his advent is unknown. We have in this passage, I might have read, that even angels in heaven don't know the time of his return. No one knows the time of his return. But this little section here in Mark 13 establishes the certainty of his coming. The uncertainty of the time, but the certainty of his coming. And now the Lord Jesus does something very significant. He divides the night into four parts. The whole night that he's away, he says there are four parts in it. And this is very unusual to divide it into four parts, because according to Jewish reckoning, the Hebrew manner of dividing the night, there were only three parts. They only had three watches. You consult the book of Judges 6, and also in Luke where I read, you'll find there were three watches that were commonly known in the Hebrew reckoning of time. But the Lord did something very unusual here. He took the Roman time division, because he wanted to include a watch that otherwise had never been known as far as Israel was concerned. Israel knew nothing about the cock crowing watch. It was a secret. And here we have a secret being indicated. I told you the rapture is not found in the synoptics, but there are indications, but it's not finally disclosed until we come to John 14. Neither is a prior resurrection to what Israel had looked for in the last day ever made known, a resurrection out from among the dead, something entirely new. When they first heard of it, they said, what does it mean, this rising out from among the dead? And so in John 11, we have read the meaning of it when Lazarus was raised on that occasion. Whosoever believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Those that will die and fall asleep will be raised at the resurrection. And those who live and believe on me shall never die, those who live on. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we have that expanded upon, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, and so on. So 1 Corinthians 15 is the exposition of the words of the Savior in John chapter 11. So here we have the night in its four parts. The Lord chose these very carefully, the four watches of the night. Now the first watch is called the even. And it's called the even because its time factor, of course, was from 6 o'clock in the afternoon until 9 o'clock. And each one of these watches, their name is taken from their termination. Well, you'll notice that very important to understand Roman time and how it worked. And so from 6 to 9 is called the even watch. And the even watch is taken from its termination at 9 o'clock, the even watch. And then the next watch he mentions here is midnight. And the midnight was from 9 until midnight, 9 until 12. And it took its name again from the termination of the watch. And then from midnight to 3 o'clock is called the cock crowing. Again, taking its name from the termination of the watch at 3 in the morning at the cock crowing hour. And then finally, from 3 until 6, we have the fourth watch, or as it's called in Mark, the morning watch. The fourth watch of the night. And it takes its name from the rising of the sun upon a new day, and the night is over, and the king will reign supreme. And so here we have the four watches of the night. Now I suggest that each one of these watches is in keeping with one of the four gospels. For instance, if we think of Matthew's gospel, we would think of the fourth watch, the coming of the king to reign. If we think of the gospel by John, we would think of the cock crowing. Just before the fourth watch, he's coming into the air. And so each of these watches, they associate with one of the gospels. Luke's gospel is the gospel of the evening. I wouldn't take time now to show you the many occasions where we have the idea that it's towards evening and so on. And Mark's gospel is the gospel of the midnight, when he has gone up and he's finally sat down. It's the only gospel that tells us that he has gone up. In Luke, he goes up, but he doesn't sit down. We don't know that he has gone into heaven. But when we come to Mark's gospel, we see him sat down at the right hand of God, the midnight. And so when we look at these four, we put them together like this, that in the even, we're directed to the person. In the midnight, we're directed to his position, the right hand of God. In the morning, we're directed to his prospect, coming at the cock crowing, before the morning finally arrives. And in the morning, we see his preeminence. So in each of these four, linked with the Gospels, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus in his second advent. Now let me look at it again a little more closely. In the even, he went up. Went up. So you'll always remember that the even is associated with his ascension. He went up. And then at midnight, his hands are lifted up to see his priesthood at the midnight hour. And then at the cock crowing, he catches up his people. And then in the morning, he sets up his kingdom. So he's taken up, his hands are lifted up, he's going to catch up, and he's going to set up a universal kingdom and reign supreme from shore to shore. What a lovely outline that is. Now in the Gospel by Matthew, we have the even. This is one of the most delightful passages that I know in the Gospel by Matthew. It's the Gospel of the mountains. And there are seven mountain scenes in Matthew. If there were any Christians here that wanted to have an outline of Matthew's gospel, I'd be very happy to give you my thoughts upon the seven mountains in Matthew. And it incorporates all the fundamentals of the truth relative to the king and his glory. The king upon the mountains. We saw the other night that in Luke, it's the man upon the highway. And we saw the other evening that it's the servant by the sea 26 times in Mark's gospel. And in Luke's gospel, it's the teacher in the house. So we have the various places where we see the Lord Jesus. Now the mountains in Matthew are all very touching. If we were to begin with the Mount of Temptation and go right through to the Mount of Commission, we'd have a broad outline of the king upon the mountains. And I can say of him, how beautiful are the feet of the king upon the mountains. The glory of the king. Now, in this Matthew 14, it's a beautiful outline. And it connects with what I've been saying. You'll know the picture well, that in the evening, we see him leaving his disciples, leaving the world, leaving the hungry and the diseased, and we see him going up, taken up, going up into the mountain. So this story in Matthew 14 begins with the Lord going up in the evening. And then there's no mention of what took place. There's no mention of time. But after he went up into that mountain, then the little ship is in the sea. And the disciples, they are there for 9 hours in that sea. And they're rowing, the winds are contrary, heaven is silent, there's no answer to their pleas, no doubt, to God for mercy and for blessing. And they're going through that sea, and everything is against them, and they're not reaching the shore, they can't make it. They long to reach the shore on the other side, but they can't make it. They're in the storms of the sea. And what is happening? The even is past now. The evening watch is past. And it's midnight. And we read he was there alone, praying. He prayed. His hands are uplifted, as it were, the way he left this world with uplifted hands. The only time he ever was seen with both his hands uplifted is in Luke 24, as he left the world to go up to intercede. And here we see him in the high mountain far away, and the ship is in the midst of the sea, and beyond the ship on the shore are multitudes that are diseased. And the ship is in the midst of the sea, and beyond the ship on the shore are multitudes that are diseased and oppressed, and a world that languishes, because, as I read in Matthew 14, when the ship finally came to the shore, it's a Gentile shore. It's Gennesaret. And blessing comes to the Gentiles when the ship is on the shore. But he is yonder, all the midnight hour, and he's interceding and praying. Praying not only for the ship in the midst of the sea, but praying for those that will leave the ship in the midst of the sea finally, and praying also for those on the shore that have never heard his voice and have never seen or even touched the hem of his garment. So he's there interceding up on that mountain with his eye upon the storm. Now he didn't come at the cock crowing. He's going to come at the cock crowing, all right, prior to the fourth watch, but he came down from the mountainside in the fourth watch, and the fourth watch and the cock crowing are very closely associated, and he came down and began to walk. A miracle has taken place. He's walking on the sea to go to the little ship. And the Bible says here it was the fourth watch when he drew near to the ship. The ship was 3.5 miles out at least into the sea, and he walks out, but when he got there, finally, the sun began to shine. The wind ceased, and another gospel says the ship was immediately at the shore. When Jesus came, the storm ceased, and there was a great calm. And they worshipped him, and they said, "Thou art the Son of God." What a beautiful passage of the Word of God that is. Now what I want to point out is that the evening and the fourth watch have to do particularly with Israel as a nation. The evening. Those men standing with him on the Mount of Olives in the evening as he's going up, they represent the faithful remnant of Israel. And then, at the fourth watch, he's coming to Israel. Coming to bring in the dawning of a new day for that ancient nation. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He went up, and when he went up, the nation had rejected, turned away from. And to get into the sea of the world. And that little ship, first of all, is a picture of the nation of Israel, going through all the trials and the persecutions of the Roman Empire, and going through all the persecutions of Alexander the Great, and the persecutions they have suffered. If I were to outline the history of the nation, they have toiled and rowed to make the shore. Can't make it. While he's away. In fact, we read these lovely words, "It was dark, and Jesus was not yet come to them." That's exactly the story of Israel. It's dark for the nation. The veil is on their mind, and Jesus has not yet come to them. He's going to come to them, and one day he will be with them. And so here, his eye looks at the little ship in the midst of the sea, and he's concerned for that little ship. He's interested in those people in the storm, but he delays to come. He waits to come. But finally, the moment has come when he initiates his coming to Israel. And as he comes, it's now the cock crowing. What does he do? He calls one out of the ship. And we see a man leaving the ship. The man that left the ship is the great picture of the churchman of this age. Peter is the man in this same gospel when he was asked, "Who am I?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the Christ." Never prevail against the Christ. and this statement made by Peter. And so in his epistle, he brings in the truth of living stones, the truth of the church. And so we have the churchman. And that man who was so interested and who gave us the very basis of what is the foundation of the church is the man that said, when the church is complete, the chief shepherd shall appear. I'm a shepherd. He made me a shepherd by the Galilean lake. He said, feed my lambs. And the chief shepherd is coming to reward the under-shepherds. And so, without using any fanciful thing at all, he's coming to the nation of Israel. But he's stopping on his way to bring out his people. And he bids them to come. And this man leaves the ship. Now, there's many other things about it that's not a picture of the church, but it is a picture of the church in this, that he goes out of that ship, and he moves walking on the water, and he's caught up by the hand of the Savior. And then, the walk is continued back. He went to meet him on his way. That's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to leave this world. And remember, as well, during the midnight hour, the Lord not only intercedes on behalf of the nation and is concerned for the nation in the sea, he's concerned with every movement in that land today. His eyes are upon it from the morning to the going down of the sun. And he's concerned with that ancient people and longing for the day when the bride will be complete and he'll take her away and he'll initiate the program of movement to Israel to bring them back. And oh, the joy that will fill his heart in that day when with his heavenly bride, as Joseph came into the presence of his brethren, Asenath won to him during the rejection of his brethren. And finally, with his bride, he gazes in tender love upon his brethren. And so in a day to come, he'll have the heavenly people home. We of this age, the spiritual and heavenly people. And on earth, he'll have his earthly people. And he'll reign supreme over both as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here, in the midst of the sea, is not only Israel, but the church in testimony. The believers in testimony are in rough waters today. We've had it very peaceful here, but there are rough waters in many parts of the world. And then again, I apply this personally to our own lives. There are many believers and their little ship is tossed in the darkness. Jesus has not yet come. And while he stays away, the waters become rougher and the darkness deepens and the difficulties become more intense as the dark night will soon be over. And so in the midnight, he's occupied not only with Israel. In the first watch and the last watch, it's exclusively Israel. But in the middle watch, in the midnight watch, he's occupied with all his people, with their past, with the future, with the darkness of the world that deepens. He peers through the gloom and longs for the moment when the sunlight will break in a dark world. And so he's coming. Now, we're going out to meet him. That's the first step of the cock crowing. The cock crowing coincides with the morning star. Revelation 22. I am the bright and morning star. And Peter is the man who was interested in the cock crowing. The only man connected with the cock crowing. And the man that's connected with the crowing of the cock in denial is interested in the crowing of the cock at rapture. Take him out to meet him. And then he comes back with him to the ship. We're coming back. Do you believe we're coming back? Yes. I believe we'll meet him in the air. And he'll take us home to present us. But then, we're coming out with him to follow in that conquering line, to see the king in bright array coming back, coming to establish a kingdom, and we shall be with him wherever he is. So shall we ever be with the Lord, coming back with him to reign supreme. And so when he came back, the waters were calm. calmed the troubled sea. And those in the ship worshipped him. Israel have never worshipped him yet. They've never worshipped him yet. They've rejected him. The Jew will spit on the open street at the mention of the name of the Nazarene. They're in darkness. There are some Jews saved, beloved for the Father's sake and chosen and brought into the church, united with us. I believe it's possible that the last person to be saved could be a Jew. For those that were the foundation of the church, they were Jews. And the Lord could put top stones of Jews upon the building in a day to come. Even tonight, the last may be saved. We speak of a Gentile bride. No such thing in the Bible as a Gentile bride. The bride is made up of both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, one church, redeemed by precious blood. What a day of gladness that will be. But Israel is in darkness. There's no worship. Their synagogues are dead. They have no blood atonement. They have never seen beyond the ritual. Oh, what a day it's going to be when the nation will say, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael under the fig tree is the type. And Thomas gazing upon him is the type. And when he came, the wind ceased from the raging. The miracle had taken place. The calm had come. The storms for Israel are now forever past. The tribulation is terminated. The great tribulation terminated. And they worshipped him and received him willingly into their ship. They never received him willingly. Came unto his own received him not. But when he comes the second time, they'll willingly receive him into their ship. And they'll repent. Oh, when we think of that day, when every family apart they shall mourn as one mourneth for his only son, and they shall look upon him whom they pierce, and they will utter those lovely words. In the shrine of the book today, in Israel, there in Jerusalem, they unfold the scrolls that were found in those Dead Sea Scrolls. And the day my wife and I were there, was at that place. You're not allowed to take pictures of them. But they were unfolding the prophecy of Isaiah. And you know, all the Jewish rabbis denied the verbal inspiration of Isaiah 53 and the last three verses of 52. And so it was excluded from their Bible completely. Didn't want it. When I was a young man, the modernists in Germany invented the theory of the Deutero-Isaiah teaching. That was that Isaiah 53 was written years after Christ had died. And when those scrolls were found intact, the oldest manuscript in the world, they found Isaiah 53 intact as we know it in our Bible. Do you know what I believe about it? That one day that bomb-proof place where that scroll is will be opened up. And the rabbi, the leading rabbi of the Sanhedrin on that day, will bring it out to the Mount of Olives. And that nation will repeat those lovely words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bruised for our iniquities. And they'll fall at those pierced feet in that day and worship him as the Son of God. Never been able to do it. He was crucified by them for blasphemy. Made himself the Son of God. He was crucified by the nation for treason. He made himself a king by the Roman Empire. The Romans put him on that cross because of treason was the charge. They delivered him to the Romans because of blasphemy. And so the words of Nathanael will be true on their lips. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And immediately the ship was at the land. Whither they went. And what happened? They went out as messengers like Jonah, the man of the second commission. First commission, no fruit. Second commission goes out to the Gentiles like the nation of Israel vomited up out of the Sea of Nations. And having the calm of the dry land, they will go to the world as the messengers of the King. How beautiful their feet will be upon the mountains of the King. And they went out into all the land of Gennesaret, and they brought unto him all that were diseased and afflicted. When they had a knowledge of him, that was the first thing. Before ever Joseph's brethren could carry a message saying to their father, Joseph is yet alive, come down and tarry not. They had to have a knowledge of him. When the men of that place had a knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and possessed of demons, that they might own and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. The blessing to the Gentiles in the morning without a cloud. Oh, may the Lord help us that we might look for that happy day when he's coming into the air, silently and secretly, to fulfill the promise of John 14. I will come again. Maybe today. And when the promise of John 11 will be fulfilled, in the resurrection of our fellow believers, we which are alive and remain, understanding the life, the meaning of life principle. I am the resurrection principle for those who are asleep. I am the life principle for those who are alive. And so in John 21, two men followed him along the shore. I used to say the sandy beach, but when my wife and I were in Israel, we found there was no sandy beach on the Sea of Galilee. It's hard to walk on the rocks. I went down there and walked on the rocks. It was very difficult to walk along the rocks, the Sea of Galilee. They didn't follow him along the sandy beach. To follow Christ is a difficult path. It meant death to one of those men. The Lord stretched out his hands like that to show him how he would die. It was an object lesson. He says, you're going to die crucified. You're going to die. Men are going to take you where you wouldn't go. You're different from him. There never was a martyr went willingly. Did you ever know that? Even the most godly martyrs, they drew back. But they went, of course. They went. There's only one that went willingly. He said to Peter, you'll be taken where you would never go. And when he did get there, he said, crucify me with my head to the earth. I wouldn't be crucified in the upright position. Think of a man crucified with his head to the earth. Lovely person of Peter, fisherman. So we think of his love to the Savior. Thou knowest that I love thee. As God looked upon him in death, he found delight. Precious in the sight of the Lord was the death of Peter. The Lord told him, you're going to die. He said, what about this man? You know, people have preached sermons on this, and they've said that we should criticize Peter here for getting his eye on another brother. What shall this man do? That's not the idea at all. He was made a shepherd. Feed my lambs, tend my flock. When he heard he was going to die, his heart went out in love to John. He said to the shepherd, what about this man? What about this man? And the Savior said, this man may live and not die, if I will that he tarry till I come. I will look after him, whatever happens. And so here we have the picture of those that will be alive and remain. I've often said, Lord, grant that it may be thy will that I would live and not die. But it may not be his will. In the back of our mind, we realize we may have to die. But when the Lord comes, there will be two classes of believers, the living and those who have passed on by the way of death. So here this gospel ends on the note of the coming of the Lord. Last thing I want to say is this, the progression of truth in the four Gospels at their consummation. In Matthew, it ends with his resurrection. In Mark, it ends with his ascension. In Matthew's Gospel, he's risen to save. In Mark, he's living to serve. But in Luke, he's sending the Spirit. And in John, he's coming again. What a lovely outline right at the end of the Gospel. May the Lord bless these studies we have had upon his person. And oh, that we might look up together and say today, even so come, Lord Jesus, shall we pray. Our Father, we trust that the ministry that we have sought out, those that would teach the people knowledge, would seek out acceptable words and set them in order. And we have tried to set in order before this company the thoughts that have often filled our hearts with gladness, that soon the night will be over and we with Jesus reign. The marriage supper of the Lamb shall banish all our pain. We're going to be in His glad presence. For tears, as we were reminded by our dear brother at the beginning, will never fall. We'll see the Redeemer, look upon His lovely face, and see the One with the wounds of Calvary. We'll be there in His presence among those who believed without seeing, but we're going to live to see a great company who will believe because they see. And what joy it will fill our hearts when the Thomases of Israel and the Nathanaels of Israel will acclaim Him as their Lord, and as the Son, and as the King of the nation, the King of Israel, the Son of Man and universal empire. Oh, what joy to see Him reign, worshipped, glorified, adored. With such a hope before us, grant that we may be pure and clean, waiting for His coming. For every one that hath this hope set upon Him, purifieth himself, even as He is pure. We take our leave, our dear brethren, in Vancouver, we thank Thee for the fellowship of every company and every one that has supported and listened, and we trust that, as our brother mentioned this morning, the ministry may live on in our hearts and be a blessing to Thy so great a people. We pray for the sick and sad and suffering, the many saints we have visited that will never be in a hall again, will never sit in one of these seats. We ask Thy blessing on every single one, especially our brother Maxwell as well, at this time and his wife and family. We commend them all, everyone, we'd make no difference, everyone we have visited and prayed for, they may be blessed of Thyself, in the name of the Lord Jesus. I would like to sing a verse of 389. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. We'll sing together, shall we, the last two verses of this beautiful hymn, 389, one of Montgomery's most precious hymns that I know in all the hymn book concerning the dawn of that day without a shadow. Shall we rise to sing verses 3 and 4?
He shall fall down.